Well, I want to take us to that passage that we've read together, and particularly to the later part of it, the verses from verse 42 to the end of the chapter. But first, I want to take us back one chapter into chapter 1 and verse 8. And chapter 1 and verse 8, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of the risen Lord, gathering his apostles before his ascension back to heaven. And this is what he says to them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he speaks of a promise that the Holy Spirit, God coming to them, God in power, God giving them his power, God filling them for service. And that service, above all, emphasized that they must be witnesses. They must be those whose first and greatest concern and desire is to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes that witness in ever-widening circles. It will begin at Jerusalem with this first body of Christian believers. It will spread into Judea and Samaria, and it will then spread and go on spreading to the ends of the earth, into all the world. And this chapter 2, which we read part of it, speaks of that promise being fulfilled. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the first company of believers, and in the power of the Spirit, Simon Peter preaches a great sermon. A sermon that lifts up Jesus. It declares how he has died on the cross, bearing our sins, died to be the Savior of those that will trust him. How God has raised him from the dead. And he speaks of this, and he charges these men of Jerusalem, because even those who've come from many other nations have probably been gathered in Jerusalem for some time for the Passover festival at the very time at which Jesus was crucified. And he speaks to them of how they've rejected the one that God sent to the Jewish people, how God has raised him from the dead, but how they now must respond. And they say, well, what must we do? What must we do? They're cut to the heart, says the verse we began with, verse 37. They're cut to the heart. God's word in living power convicts them of their need and their sin. Their sin in rejecting Jesus. Their need of him, that true Messiah sent by God. They cry out, but what must we do? And Peter says, you must repent of your sin. You've got to be sorry, truly sorry. You've got to turn away from it. You've got to bring it to God and tell him you regret it. You're sorry. You want to turn from it. And you must trust Jesus Christ. You must trust him as your Savior. You must commit your lives to him. He speaks of how they must begin a life of faith and obedience. They must begin it, he says, by being baptized in his name. Jesus says that's what should happen to all new believers, all disciples. We're to go into the world and make disciples, he says to his church, baptizing them when they become disciples, when they trust the Savior, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They must do that. They must show that they are trusting in Jesus, that their sins have been dealt with, and they know now he is their Savior. And then Peter says, when this happens, they too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They too will receive God in power into their hearts and lives. And that is said to be, says Peter, the promise to you, verse 39, to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God's promise of a continuing Holy Spirit-filled church, down through all generations until Jesus comes again. Now, if we are believers today, we stand in that line of promise and that line of succession. members of the church, which began in New Testament terms that day, and it should be members of a local church where God has placed us. And part of the local church life must be, above all, that we are witnesses. Witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit. Witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 3,000 on that one day trust the Savior. 3,000 added to the original quite small company, about 120. What an increase. Wonder what we would do if God was pleased to do that today. But I want to concentrate now the rest of our time on the verses that talk about the ongoing life of that first church. And suggest this to you, that for all its size, we are still talking about a local church. It is the first local church. It is the church at Jerusalem. Its witness is local witness. They're still at the beginning at Jerusalem stage of that verse from chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is a church that sees for a while phenomenal blessing. I believe we can legitimately look at these verses and say, what is there in the life of that local church that can speak today to this local church and every true local church of Jesus Christ? What made them, under the good hand of God, a church that knew daily growth? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Not just people coming in, but people being converted and trusting in the Savior. People's lives changed by the power and mercy of God. People finding in Christ the one they need. What about this ongoing life of that first local church? What does it say to us about what the local church should be like? Well, I want to suggest to you three things. I didn't mean the first one to come up yet, but it did. I'm not very good with technology. Three things drawn, I believe, from the verses we're looking at now. Although we're going to glance ahead into the continuing story of the book of Acts a little bit, but I think three marks of what every local church should be like. And the first is this: it should be a worshipping community. We're going on a little later to see that it should be a welcoming community. But above all, it should be a witnessing community. What should the local church be like? It should be a worshipping community. What does that mean? We take the idea of worship in a sense for granted as Christians, don't we? We gather together in a service like this. This is our Sunday worship. What does worship actually mean? Now, you see, the word worship is not used at all in these verses, but the very concept and practice of worship runs right through them. It was integral to what this church was. What is worship? We need to go to the original words that the Bible uses. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, most often translated simply as worship in our English versions, but it literally means to bow the knee. To bow the knee, to come humbly before God. To acknowledge God, who he is, what he is, and to submit and praise him. I read those verses from that great worship psalm, Psalm 95. And verse 6 uses this word and gives it its full meaning. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. What is worship? To bow before God in absolute awareness of who God is, to praise him and humbly submit our lives to him. In the New Testament, the Greek word most frequently rendered worship has the literal meaning of bringing service. Bringing service to a master. Speaks again of commitment, of obedience. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word normally translated simply worship is that last word in the sentence. But there, this New King James, following the Authorized Version, gives it its literal meaning. Your reasonable service. If you know the New International Version or other modern versions, you will find there's a slightly different translation. Your spiritual act of worship. Same word, translated slightly differently. It may seem at first glance very differently, but you see, the New King James gives the root meaning of the word, service. The NIV, if you like, interprets that service into what it should mean when we are talking about God. We come in a true spiritual worship which involves our service of the one we know now as Lord. And our English word worship is an interesting one. It's originally an Anglo-Saxon word, an Old English word, and it spoke of the feudal loyalty you owed to your earthly lord. The Anglo-Saxons had this system of all being under a particular lord, and you gave him his worthship. You gave him what was his due. You gave him honor, you gave him loyalty, because in that system, he protected you and he provided for you. So you gave him what he deserved as a result. You gave him his worthship, what he was worth. When Christianity came to England and to the Anglo-Saxon people, the word acquired a deeper meaning. You gave God his worthship. You gave God what was due to him, what belonged to him, and only to him. Think of the way the Lord rebuffs Satan when Satan tempts him in Matthew 4. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. To give him his worship, to give him what belongs to him, to bow the knee before him, and desire to serve him. That should mark every Christian life. And it should mark every Christian church. Well, you say that's all very interesting, or indeed you may not think it is, but what's it got to do with Acts chapter 2? As I said earlier, the word worship isn't actually used here at all. But I suggest to you that the practice of true worship fills these verses. You know, we tend to think of worship and we restrict it. We restrict it to what we are doing in a Christian gathering, a service like this. We talk about our worship services, our Sunday worship. We sing hymns of praise. We read the scriptures. We pray together. We apply God's word to our lives. But worship is not or should not be a standalone activity from which we then return to our normal lives, not if we are Christians in that true biblical sense. Worship should be a life of submission, of service, an awareness of, a response to God's great mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who loved us so much, he gave his son to be our savior. That's the heart of the gospel. We're sinners, we need a saviour. God gave his son to be our saviour. When we realise that, we should respond in this way, in this total worship. Someone has said that as Christians, our whole lives should be a continuous act of worship. An expression of our desire to serve him and offer that service afresh every day. Isn't that exactly what Paul means when he says, bring yourselves as living sacrifices? Oh, there's a special sense in which we do worship together when we meet like this. But, you know, the heart of it should always be to adore our God and bow before him in praise and thankfulness and humble recognition of all that we owe him, and to bring him our hearts and our lives in response. What do you say? Well, even so, where is that in these verses? Let me show you quite quickly. And by the way, I'm spending most time on a worshipping community, because actually the notion of a welcoming community and a witnessing community is very much grounded in this. Look at verse 42. We're told that there were certain things, well, the New King James says, they continued steadfastly in these things. I like the NIV there. It says they devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves, this large but still local church, to four things in particular. What things? Well, the apostles' doctrine, which literally means what the apostles taught them. We're not talking about subscribing to a written creed. They have the apostles in that first church with them, and they minister the word of God. And they teach them the things that Jesus taught them. And they listen eagerly to what the apostles teach them. They devote themselves to it. You see, they are eager for the word of God. They are hungry for it. They want to hear it. They want to submit to the word of God in their lives. They want to learn more about Christ. They want to grow in their faith. And that apostles' teaching is written down and recorded, of course, in our New Testament. And we have the heart of it still today. So the question is this: do we come to it, both in public worship and in our private worship, our own personal devotions, which I hope all of us have in our lives, do we come to it with a desire to receive the word of God? Not only to receive it, but as it were, to devour it, so that we may grow. Peter, in his first letter, says to the young believers, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. You're like a baby yet, a baby Christian. You've not been a Christian for long. You want the milk that will sustain your life like a baby needs its mother's milk. The pure milk of the word, the simple word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Fill your heart and life with it. Let it sustain you. But that desire should go on and should grow. The writer to the Hebrews says that there comes a time when every believer needs to move from milk to strong meat, and actually rebukes those who are failing to do so. Those who still say, well, I just want this simple gospel. This is what I need. This is what I want. Well, no, says the writer to the Hebrews, you should by this time be devouring the strong meat of the word of God. They devoted themselves to it. Their worship, their whole life centered on God's word. Should be so in every local church. Sadly, not so in some today. Sadly, my wife and I, recently staying with family members, went to a church in the morning where the word of God was not preached from beginning to end. I suspect that would be the local or the normal diet of that church. That first local church devoted themselves to the word of God. And then they devoted themselves, not just as our New King James says, to fellowship, because the Greek says they devoted themselves to the fellowship, which is a slightly different thing. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to one another. They devoted themselves in love as brothers and sisters in Christ together. Then they devoted themselves to, well, the breaking of bread. I take that to be, not all would agree, I take that to be the observance of what we call the Lord's Supper or the communion. It was a vital part of their worship and their fellowship as they obeyed Christ's command to remember his death for them until he came. And they devoted themselves or continued steadfastly in prayer. Prayer was vital to them. Read through the pages of Acts. It's not long before you find them in prayer. Prayer, yes, when there were problems, when there were trouble, when there was persecution. But prayer in praise and thanksgiving, prayer meant so much to them. What does prayer mean to you? In our worship services, are you actually involved in the prayer that one voice offers on behalf of all of us? Do you switch off? Do you float? Do you make it your prayer by being involved in it? In your own personal prayers, and I trust there is a time of prayer in your own life every day. Oh, we're busy, aren't we? We're so busy, it gets squeezed into a few moments in the morning, a few moments in the evening at best. We're busy people, we have busy lives. Most of you will know of that great Victorian preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a massive ministry, massive calls upon his time, all day, every day. But you know what Spurgeon said? He said, "I am too busy not to pray. I am too busy not to pray. I need him so much in the demands of every day. I have to bring them to him. I'm too busy not to pray." What about the prayer meeting? I honestly believe there's a very simple question that should be asked to every believer. Are you there? If not, why not? Oh, there are reasons that are legitimate. Care of young ones by someone in the family, age and infirmity. But if those things are not there in your particular circumstance, are you at the prayer meeting? If not, why not? This is a church that devoted themselves to prayer, and we see that very clearly. Just a glance at what follows. Continuing in these things, many wonders and signs done through the apostles and the believers together, all things in common. They continue daily. They break bread from house to house. They eat their food with gladness. That means with thankfulness. Simplicity of heart. Praising God. See, lives full of praise. Lives full of worship. Worship was the very center of what they were as a local church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, much more briefly, they were a welcoming community. Don't miss the welcome that every believer, every new believer, and there are new believers being added every day at this stage. They feel themselves welcome. There's a oneness of love. It's so real. It's so evident. It marks their practice. It marks their concern. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, not just the idea of fellowship, the actual fellowship of which they were members. And then look at verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, that is not a prescriptive model for every church in every age. It's not saying we should all be doing exactly that. But it was the working out in their age and in their situation of Christian love. Let's get to the principle under it. Many of those early Christians were slaves. Literally, they had nothing. Others were very poor and very needy. They had very little. But some were well off. Very soon we meet that lovely man of God, Barnabas, a rich man. He sells the land he has, and by implication it's a substantial portion of land. And he gives everything it fetches to the apostles to be used for the good of all. A few chapters on we meet Lydia, a prosperous businesswoman. Immediately on her conversion, she opens her home to the apostles and makes it their base. And then she hosts the first local church in Philippi, as others do elsewhere. What's this all about? Barriers and divisions that existed before conversion are gone. Those richer believers, before they were believers, would have had nothing to do with the poor and the needy, except occasional dutiful giving of alms, and nothing to do with any slaves except their own. But now, as Paul says elsewhere, they're all one in Christ Jesus. They care for each other. They love one another. There are no little cliques of exclusiveness to make others feel unwelcome. There's a oneness of love. Look at verse 47. They praised God and had favor with all the people. That didn't last. They're soon going to be persecuted. But initially, the impact of their lives is so attractive. Their lives are so different. Others begin to respond to them and are drawn in. And the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Not just attractive, friendly lives, but lives which point to Jesus. Lives which bear witness to him. Lives which want to share the gospel and share the Savior and speak to men of their need and of his love. And that witness is blessed. A welcoming community, and we've moved already into the witnessing community. A witnessing community. Seeking always to reach out with the gospel. They have been commanded, you shall be witnesses to me. I believe it was both a promise and a command. Both a promise, you shall be witnesses to me. The power of the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. But it was a command, you shall be witnesses to me. They were to go and do it. We have taken as our own logo as a church in these last few years, being and making disciples. This first local church were totally committed to that. Now again, the outgoing witness is implied in these verses more than it's explicit, but it's actually filling everything that's going on. Look at verse 43, the apostles, many wonders and signs done, not actually literally by them in the sense it being their own power, but through them. The Holy Spirit through them. But you see, the wonders and signs, it's not like a conjurer entertaining a crowd. Wonders and signs are not done for their own sake. None of Jesus' own miracles were done just to show great power and to entertain or amaze a crowd. They were indeed signs. John in his gospel always calls them signs. What does a sign do? It points. It says, this is the way to such and such, or here is such and such. The signs that Jesus did said, look who this is. Look who is here. No one ever spoke like this man. Look who is here. No one ever did the things this man did. Look who is here. We never saw it like this. Look who is here. Here is Jesus. Here is the Lord. Here is the Savior. Here is the Son of God. Look at him. And the signs pointed to Jesus. And the signs of the apostles carried on pointing to Jesus. And after every recorded sign, what do? They preach. The crowds gather and they point to Jesus. Happens just in the very next chapter, in chapter 3. They heal. Peter and John are used in the healing of a lame man. And a crowd gathers and they begin to preach the gospel. They preach Jesus. They point to Jesus. They witness. As a result of that witness, persecution begins. And they are seized and they are brought before the ruling Jewish council. Now that council, remember, has just been instrumental in arranging by devious means the death and crucifixion of their Savior. That council is the power that has been behind the crucifixion of Jesus. That council they have been taught all their lives to be in awe of and fear of. And they're brought before that council and forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. Well, what do they say? Just a few glimpses into chapter 4. Verse 9. Well, Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, always the cross and the resurrection. always. Not just this is the power of Jesus. This is the power of Jesus who died for sinners on that cross and rose for their salvation and lives again. By him, this man stands before you. And he goes on to say, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. He's quoting the Old Testament. And then he says, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The sign and the witness. The gospel is preached. And again, persecution grows. The Jewish leaders try and threaten them, try and cow them into silence. Look on in that chapter, verse 19. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can't stop us. It's so filling our hearts, it bursts out of us. We can't be stopped from talking about Jesus. Can we say that? Our problem is that we can't start talking about Jesus. We can't be stopped. You can't stop us. You can't threaten us. You can't prevent us. And then they go back to their own company and they're still under threat. And this is the gathering again of the church. And just one last glance there at verse 29 and 30. The church prays. Does it pray, Lord, save us from any threat? Lord, don't let them hurt us. Lord, look on their threats, verse 29, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. However they threaten us, Lord, give us the boldness to still witness. Give us the boldness to speak your word. The brothers and sisters in Christ and other parts of this world who know far more about that than we do. But our time may come. And the Lord is adding to the church daily. And that witness is not just, I emphasize, not just the witness of the apostles. It is the witness of the whole church. Let me just take you one step further. Look forward to chapter 8 of the Acts of the Apostles. Just turn over a few pages. Chapter 8, verse 1. And there is a great persecution. At this time, Saul, who will become Paul by the grace of God, is one of the prime leaders. But a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It seems to me there's a targeted idea going on here. The apostles are somehow segregated. The others are driven out. If we can get rid of the influence of their leaders, then this pernicious gospel will die out, won't it? That's the thinking of the Jewish leaders. And the ordinary believers are scattered by persecution, focused not on their leaders, but on them. What's the result? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere preaching the word. Not the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem. These are the ordinary believers. We don't mean they're conducting formal pulpit preachings like this. They are literally telling everybody about Jesus. They are spreading the gospel. They are spreading the witness. They are going and making disciples. In that remarkable way the Lord has, he uses this first persecution to move them on to the next stage of what he tells them will happen. You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria. What happens? They are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria and they go everywhere preaching the word. The witness is spreading. A witnessing community. That is the local church. And it spreads out now and other churches will soon be founded. And whatever it costs, the witness goes on. Soon Stephen will be stoned to death. And James the Apostle will be beheaded with the sword. But the witness carries on and spreads and new Christians and new churches come into being. And the preaching extends to the Gentiles. And God calls that very persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and grace transforms his heart and his life. And he becomes the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And the book of Acts continues with the spread of that witness. But it began with the local church, a witnessing community. Ever widening circles. All beginning with the faithful local witness. How God blessed it. And that witness goes on. Even today, it has not got literally in every sense to the ends of the earth. There are nations, people groups who've not heard. There are languages where the Bible has never been translated. But the witness goes on. It still spreads. It is spreading according to the promise of Jesus. It is spreading according to the power of the Holy Spirit. It is spreading according to the purpose of God. In spite of all antagonism, all opposition, all persecution, the witness goes on. In spite of all that secular atheism and humanism can do in our Western world. In spite of all Islam's increasing attacks on believers throughout the world. In spite of all liberal departure from the truth of the Bible that in places spoils the outward profession of some churches. The witness goes on. The church is spreading. Christ is building his church. It all begins with the local church. And for every local church, that stage that is the equivalent of beginning at Jerusalem always applies. What should the local church be like? It should be a worshipping community. And that should fill our lives and be the heart of all that we are and all that we do. That is our response to God. That is out of which witness comes. It should be a welcoming community. No one should be untouched by the love that they feel if they come into a place like this. That's what it should be like. You see, when this witness of the first church, when they had favor with all the people, what's happening? The people are finding in their lives something they haven't found anywhere else. The people are coming into contact with a love they've never known before. And the Lord uses it and adds to the church daily. The church should be a welcoming community. And above all, it should be a witnessing community. Well, God grant that those are the marks of this church in ever-increasing measure. How in the enabling power of the Spirit of God and to his glory alone. But God make us and keep us such a church. Amen.